Open your Bible, please, to John chapter 8, verse 30, and let's continue our verse-by-verse study of the Gospel of John. The beautiful words of John 8:30 are these: "Even as he spoke these words, many put their faith in him." To the Jews who had just believed him, Jesus said, "If you continue in my word, if you hold to my teaching, you are my disciples indeed," or "you are really my disciples. And then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants, and have never been slaves of anyone. How can you say that we shall be free?" Jesus replied, "I tell you the truth. Everyone who continuously sins is a slave to sin. Now a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed." Someone wrote a little poem anonymously that goes like this: "A famished bear whose foot was clenched within a murderous trap, wrenched about in fright and pain around the tree that held the chain, emitting many a hideous howl. His state was noticed by an owl, who perched above him, fat and free, philosophized from out of the tree, 'To what avail this fuss and noise? The thing you need, good bear, is poise.'" Whoever wrote that little anonymous poem was making a commentary about life, and the commentary was, there are two kinds of people in this world, people who are free and people who are not free. The people who are not free we call today addicted. And they may be addicted to cocaine, they may be addicted to heroin or hard drugs, but that's not the only thing to which people are addicted. They could be addicted to lust, they could be addicted to sin in all of its forms and shapes and sizes. They could be addicted to appetite, or to their work, or to anything that they do compulsively. The point is, they're not free. And they're pictured by that pathetic bear chained to a tree, wrenching about in fright and pain around the tree that held its chain, emitting many a hideous howl. How do you feel about people who are not free? When you meet people and you realize they're not doing what they choose to do, they're not doing what they want to do, they're doing what they need to do, they're doing what they have to do. How do you feel about that? How do you feel when you meet an alcoholic or a drug addict, especially some beautiful young person who's held by the hideous chain of narcotics? Well, Jesus felt a certain way about that. When he moved through this world, just as he couldn't walk by that pool of Bethesda when he went to the temple, religious leaders had walked by the pool of Bethesda for 38 years and cared nothing about a man who had been an invalid there for 38 years, probably believing in a superstition that couldn't help him. When Jesus passed by that pool, he couldn't pass that up. And Jesus didn't like to pass up people who were what he called in bondage, or we would say today, addicted, not free. You see, God created us to be free moral agents and make choices. But you know something? Only free people make choices, and most people are not free. Jesus told these people with whom he's locked in this hostile dialogue, anyone who continuously sins isn't free. They're not doing what they want to do. They're doing what they have to do. They're doing what they need to do. But he said, if you will believe in me and continue in my word and become my true disciple, he didn't say how long now, but he said, if you'll do that, then something will happen to you. You will know by relationship the Son, who is the truth, and when you know the Son will set you free. And when he sets you free, you will not only be a disciple indeed, you'll be free indeed. Now, I think this is perfectly marvelous, but the little poem again, to go back to it, predicted, or kind of, you know, profiled, that so many people in this world who are free don't have this compassion for those that are not free. The free people, you might say, the followers of Christ, whom he has set free, are pictured in the little anonymous poem we shared with you as a fat owl philosophizing from out of the tree, the same tree that held the poor bear captive. To what avail this fuss and noise? The thing you need, good bear, is poise. Well, I think whoever wrote the little poem was probably trying to say to us that Jesus Christ was no fat owl. He didn't look upon the bondage of people that way. The Bible begins with God looking upon the bondage of his people when they're in Egypt, and God doesn't like to see his people slaves. And so we have perhaps the greatest miracle in the Old Testament, the deliverance from Egypt, the Exodus, the parting of the Red Sea, all that glorious truth around which the Jewish Passover is built. All of that says to us, God doesn't like to see his people in bondage, not free. God doesn't like to see anybody in bondage. So when Jesus Christ went through this world and he met people in bondage, he had compassion for them, and he wanted to see them set free. Again, I'd like to quote this little saying that means so much to me. I believe that he is, meaning Christ, while they're not even sure that he was. And while they're not even sure that he did, I know that he still does. I think perhaps the most dynamic truth in the New Testament is Colossians 1:27, Christ in you, the hope of glory. What does that mean, Christ in you? Well, first of all, it means that he is. We serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. You ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart. Do you believe that? Do you believe that the same Christ who was in a body for 33 years is in your body today? Do you believe not only in the incarnation that was, do you believe in the incarnation that is? I do believe that, and I believe that the Christ who is in our hearts today feels the same way about things as he felt when he was here in that body of his own. And I believe the Christ in you and me does not like to see people who are not free. I've had experiences in meeting people who were not free where I felt that the Christ in me was just screaming out in me and through me until those people were delivered from that awful bondage. I've seen him miraculously set people free, just as he did when he was here. Well, that's what we have profiled for us in John chapter 8, verses 30 through 36. And may I ask you this personal question? If you've been with me throughout this verse-by-verse study of the Gospel of John, how do you feel about the answers to these three questions we've been asking? Have you seen these beautiful answers to the question, who is Jesus? Here in this eighth chapter of John, he's the Son who sets people free and just can't stand to see people in bondage. Have you seen the answers to the question, what is faith? As we've come through the Gospel of John, here we come to perhaps my favorite one. It tells us that faith comes in three phases or three dimensions. The first phase is believe. And he tells us what that is in chapter after chapter. And then because you believe, follow, be a disciple, continue in his word until you get beyond the sacred page and know by relationship the one who is the truth. And then the third phase of faith is go beyond the sacred page and become one with the one who is the truth. And the result is he'll set you free. What is life here in John chapter 8? In one word, it's freedom. I like this description of faith because it's sort of like my testimony. I've discovered that some believers, when they come to Christ, get everything at the starting gate, and that sometimes happens. When they believe, they meet the Son in reality and in relationship, and they're set free. They just sort of get it all right there at the starting gate. It didn't happen that way for me. In 1949, I heard the gospel, and I believed it. And because I believed it, I became a disciple. And insofar as he gave me the grace to do it, I followed him, and he began this process of making me what he wanted me to be. But after about 13 years of believing and following, I remember, I shall never forget, the day when he took me beyond the sacred page and I came to know him, the living word. Now up until that time, and even during the time that I was following him, there are many areas of life in which I wasn't free. I was so shy when I began to go to church. A little old lady asked my pastor if I were retarded. I was so shy, she suspected that. If you mentioned my name, I'd stare at the floor and my face would turn red. I was so shy. I was in a prison house of shyness and inferiority. When I went to college, I learned that I had an inferiority complex, but after majoring in psychology, I learned that there wasn't anything complex about it. I was just plain inferior. Well, I had a lot of things from which to be delivered or from which to be set free, but I shall never forget the morning in September of 1961 when he set me free, and I went beyond the sacred page and came to know him, the Christ who is, and entered into a relationship with him that set me free in about 100 ways. I'd like to challenge you with this focus on faith here this morning. Have you believed in the sense that you have entered into an apprenticeship? He doesn't say how long we should be his disciple before he sets us free. I'm not suggesting it has to be 12 or 13 years as it was for me, but I'm saying this, think it not strange if there's a little time period in there. We live in an instant-itis culture, instant coffee, instant tea, instant pudding, instant everything, and we want instant spirituality, and God can do that. I believe sometimes he does do that, but I also believe he does not always do that. I've met a lot of people in the faith, very much like myself, who didn't get it all at the starting gate. I've met a great many people who had about 20 years of following before they entered into the realities of being free and being at one with him. Well, that's a great passage we have here in John chapter 8. It's a real favorite with me. But to continue this hostile dialogue now, which goes beyond that passage, it says that Jesus continued in verse 37, saying to those who did not believe, I know you're Abraham's descendants, yet you're ready to kill me because you have no room in your heart for my word. I'm telling you what I have seen in my Father's presence, and you do what you have heard from your father. Abraham's our father, they answered. If you were Abraham's children, Jesus said, then you would do the things that Abraham did. As it is, you're determined to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that he heard from God. Abraham did not do such things. You're doing the things your own father does. We're not illegitimate children, they protested. The only father we have is God himself. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God, and now I'm here. I have not come on my own. He sent me. Why is my teaching not clear to you? Because you're unable to hear what I say. You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's will. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Yet because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Can any of you prove me guilty of sin? If I'm telling the truth, why don't you believe me? He who belongs to God hears what God says. The reason you do not hear is that you do not belong to God. Do you see how hostile the dialogue now has become between Jesus and the religious establishment? As we spelled it out in our previous two studies, this dialogue could be summarized something like this. He's saying to them, you're in bondage. Now, some of them believed and made the commitment to continue and be set free. But now he's addressing those who did not believe. And he's saying, your problem is you're bound by ignorance. You're bound by the devil. You're coming from the devil. You're doing the will of the devil. You're going to the devil. You're bound by hell. You're from beneath. I'm from above. And you're bound by the powers that are beneath, the underworld, the spiritual underworld, which the Bible calls hell. In that sense, he said, you're coming from hell. You're under the power of hell, and you're going to hell. He said the same thing in another way when he said, you're coming from sin. You're the slaves of sin. And three times he says, you're going to die in your sins if you do not believe. Now, some believed, and they made the commitment of discipleship, which would lead to their emancipation proclamation. But now he's addressing those who chose not to believe. And he's not subtle. He's direct, as we said, in such an awesome way. Notice the claims that Jesus makes about himself as this dialogue becomes hostile. He's not only telling them about themselves with stark realism, but he's also saying some wonderful things about himself. I love the question in verse 46. Can any of you prove me guilty of sin? I'm reading again from the New International Version of the New Testament. Very many people will claim that they're not guilty. But how many could stand even in the presence of their friends and claim that? If you made the claim to sinless perfection, my first response would be, I'd like to meet your wife or your husband, the people you live with, your children, and see what they have to say about that. Many of us could not stand in the presence of our best friends and claim that we were not guilty of sin. Jesus stood in the presence of those who were his enemies, those who were hostile to him, and challenged them, can any of you prove me guilty of sin? And then again and again he says, I'm telling you the truth, I'm telling you the truth. I'm telling you the truth that I heard in the presence of God. And here's a great challenge. Why don't you believe me? The reason you do not hear is that you do not belong to God. Now in verse 48 and following, the dialogue continues. And it's reaching a crescendo now of hostility. The Jews answered him, aren't we right in saying that you're a Samaritan and demon-possessed? I am not possessed by a demon, Jesus said, but I honor my Father and you dishonor me. I'm not seeking glory for myself, but there is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. I tell you the truth. How many times has he said this now? I tell you the truth. If anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. At this, they exclaimed, now we know you're demon-possessed. Abraham died, so did all the prophets. Yet you say, if anyone keeps your word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham? He died, and so did the prophets. Who do you think you are? Now this is a great question, even though it's posed by the enemies of Jesus. As we suggested when we began our study of John, especially in chapters 5 through 8, but all the way through the Gospel of John, we will be told who Jesus is. Now here we have his enemies asking, who do you think you are? Well, Jesus replied in verse 54, if I glorify myself, my glory means nothing. My Father, whom you claim as your God, is the one who glorifies me. Though you do not know him, I know him. If I said I did not, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. Why, you're not yet 50 years old, they said to him, and you've seen Abraham? I tell you the truth, Jesus answered. Before Abraham was born, I am. At this, they picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple guards. Well, that's the way the hostile dialogue ends, at least for a time, between Jesus and the religious leaders. But it certainly has reached a peak. It has reached a crescendo of hostility here. The thing that caused them to pick up the stones and to attempt to stone him, thus ending the dialogue, was this claim he made Before Abraham was born, I am. We said in the beginning of our study that if you make a list of all these claims that Jesus makes, especially in chapters 5, 6, 7, and 8, as C.S. Lewis said, you only have three choices. You can say he was a liar, or you can be kind and say he was a lunatic, or you can worship him as the Lord of heaven and earth and say, as Thomas does later on, my Lord and my God. You can either do that, or like these people here, who were at least intellectually honest, you can stone him out of your life and forget him. I can't imagine how people think they're being intellectually honest when they say, God? No, he wasn't God. Deity? Now, that's unthinkable. But he was a great man. He was a great teacher. He showed us a lot of good values. Frankly, I don't see how that can possibly be intellectually honest. If he wasn't all these things he claimed to be, then he was a liar. He was the greatest imposter ever perpetrated upon the human family. Or, perhaps in kindness, we could say he was a lunatic. He wasn't kidding, but he was probably crazy. You can say that. Or I think you can say he was and is the Lord of heaven and earth, and he's to become by faith our Savior and our Lord. You see, if he claimed to be God, then the logical question would be, can you do what God can do? At the beginning of these chapters, 5, 6, 7, and 8, in chapter 5, he said, I can do what the Father can do. Another question you might ask him is this. Look, God's eternal, which means he always was, he is now, and he always shall be. Are you eternal? Well, that's what he's claiming here. In chapter 8, verse 58, when he said, before Abraham was born, I am, he used that word, Yahweh, Jehovah. Jehovah means the God who was, the God who is, the God who always shall be, the Eternal One. Here he makes the claim, I am. There are a lot of I ams of Jesus in the Gospel of John. In chapter 4, in that interview with the woman at the well, when she said, I know the Messiah, the Christ, is coming, and he'll tell us everything when he comes. Jesus said, I that speak unto thee am he. I am he. Here he's, I think, making it so clear, I am eternal. Abraham rejoiced to see my day. Before Abraham was born, I just always am. No wonder they picked up stones to stone him. You see, there was no question in the minds of his enemies what he was claiming. I can't imagine how people who profess to follow him today can read this as an inspired record and say that it isn't clear that he ever claimed to be the Christ or the Messiah or certainly God. If you believe in the inspiration of the fourth gospel, I believe you just have to agree that he was God. Very God of very God, and very man of very man, as the creeds say. Well, this brings the hostile dialogue to a conclusion. Again, I hope you've kept a notebook through these four chapters. If you haven't, then get a notebook and a pen and go through chapters 5, 6, 7, and 8, and every time Jesus makes a claim about himself, write that down. And after you get your list of all the things he claimed to be, then let the Holy Spirit answer this question for you. In the Gospel of John, who is Jesus? And then ask yourself, or let the Spirit ask you, in what is faith? What does it mean to believe in Jesus? Certainly, we have a beautiful answer to that question in John chapter 8. It means to believe, to continue as his disciple for as long as he wants you to, and expect to have a happening. Expect to be born again. Expect to be set free. And what is life? In John chapter 8, as we've said before, life is freedom. Life is making choices. Life is choosing to follow him and discover his will for your life.